Please be seated. Well, turn with me, if you will, once again to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, as we continue our series through this book. We're approaching the end of this series, and a couple of more chapters to go still. Give your careful attention now, as this is a reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me, that there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, for he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly shall be heard, rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So far in the reading of the word of the living God. Once again, let's go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung your praises and read your word, and we have brought our heart's desire before you. Lord, now that we are to hear your word proclaimed, we pray for the one who speaks, that your Spirit will bless that messenger, and then bless us as we hear it and receive it and seek to apply it to our hearts. May we worship you, O God, in the hearing and receiving of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, we keep coming to one particular question that seems to be prevalent. It's prevalent in our world as well. Why does God allow evil to come into his world? How can a good God let wicked men have so much power? Couldn't God have stopped Hitler sooner? Such questions have plagued the mind of man in every age, and they continue to. And in fact, it's probably the question, if you do any kind of evangelism at all, sooner or later, somebody in the world, especially educated people, will throw back in your face. The problem of evil. Science tries to explain everything without God. And so, brothers and sisters, one thing I would remind you is that science has the same problem with this question. How do they explain the problem of evil? The question still stands. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? Well, he's not the only one who's tried to answer this question, but Peter Kreeft gives a four-part solution to the problem of evil. Many others do a very similar kind of explanation. C.S. Lewis, John Calvin, many of the theologians, almost every systematic theology that you read will try to deal with this question as well. First of all, evil is not a thing. Something you have to remember when we're talking about it is that evil is not a being. It's not a person. It's not a thing out there that wears a t-shirt and a cape and, you know, a mask called the evil guy. Now, there are evil beings, but evil itself is not a creature. In fact, evil is a wrong choice. And evil is the damage that is done by wrong choices. Secondly, evil is not from the Creator. The question is a begging question. Why didn't God? Evil is not from the Creator, but in fact, from the creature who chose sin. That's where it comes from the creature, namely the devil, who rebelled against God and then tempted man, who chose evil over God. Brothers and sisters, the cause of physical evil is a spiritual evil. You must never forget that. Thirdly, God's solution to evil is actually quite clear. It's his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the cross. And the cross is basically God cleaning up the garbage that is left behind by sin. And the whole prospect of faith, repenting and believing and walking worthy, is God's solution to the problem of evil. And fourthly, all of these, of course, could be expanded and are expanded in most treatments on the problem of evil. Fourthly comes the question of Job 38. The question of God, where were you when I created? What are you compared to me? How can you question me? Answer. Answer God if you can. That's basically what God does from Job 38 to about the end of the book, is he says to Job, let's see if you can match up to any of this. Any one of them. So ultimately, the mysteries of providence trouble our mind. Job was disturbed by what happened to him. And he was disturbed until God questioned him. And when he got that in his mind, he basically did what? You remember? It's one of those dramatic moments. He put his hand over his mouth. He said, I'm done talking. Well, Solomon is wondering about this evil that he sees under the sun. And what he's been telling us is that without God, nothing makes sense if you take God out of the picture. You are grasping for wind, trying to understand the world and its condition if you take God out of the picture. Without God, the whole universe is pointless, meaningless, useless. In fact, we might say there is no reason for anything if you leave God out of the equation. By the way, when people ask you that question, why is there evil in the world? One of the best things to do is exactly what Jesus did. Turn the question around. Ask them why there's any good in the world. Where does good come from? Is it just something that man makes up to? Man just decides to be good? The same thing is, rather than asking the question, where did everything come from? One of the basic questions to ask is, why is there anything rather than nothing? The wisest man who ever lived is starting, in the last couple of chapters and here to the end of the book, to sum up his study of life. And ultimately, he's coming to this conclusion. Wisdom is fear God and do what he says. And he's going to make that statement basically that way in chapter 12. And in chapter 9, if we're going to divide it up and treat it as a whole text, we're going to see the principles of wisdom and the practical use of wisdom and the purpose of wisdom. The principles, the practical use, and the purpose of wisdom. The principles of wisdom are contained in verses 1 through 6, and he starts by saying to us, I have considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all. In other words, he's thinking about all this so that he can preach about it, so that he can tell you about it. When you look at the totality of life in this fallen world and the history of God's people, every bit of it, when you think about it in totality, you come to the same conclusion that he does in verse 1, that everything is in the hand of God. The starting point of the Bible, the linchpin, if you will, of Christian thought, the very first doctrine that matters at all. Any of my Sunday school class remember what it is? What is the first principle of theology? I thought I got it into them. You know what, Sarah? God is, and he has spoken. It's that simple. There is a God. And he has revealed himself. He has made himself known. He is not silent. He's not far away. There is a God. And he has spoken. God is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. And brothers and sisters, every error, every sin, every rebellion, every disobedience flies in the face of that truth. That God is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. Every error fights that doctrine. It's a doctrine of providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Brothers and sisters, we are not left to fate. We are not left to chance. We are not left to luck. And we are not left to a theory. But rather, we have a God who rules all things. The wheat and the tares, the rain and the drought, the health and the sickness, the rich and the poor, war and peace, all of it work together for His glory. They're part of His revealed will. The trials that you undergo are part of His plan. The joys that you remember and recite and mark with anniversaries. The choices that you make. The things that you learn. They're all in the hand of God. Every bit of it. Everything you experience is God's plan. You are in good hands. When you're in the hands of God. Because as Romans 8 tells us, all things work together for good. According to the counsel of His will. To those who are called according to His purpose. Everything works out for His glory. And you're good. Everything. And so the passage tells us that all things come to all alike. And he breaks them down a little bit. But the question begs, doesn't it, just a little bit? All things come to all alike. Do they? Really? Do all things come to all alike? Sometimes it seems like it. And yet other times, we're just amazed. He was too. How is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Wisdom knows something a little better than just to look at those outward things. Here is a wicked man who has been exalted, and a righteous man who has been put down, suffer some kind of catastrophe. Wisdom knows that one thing happens to all, to the clean and the unclean. He lays out a whole list that you can think through. To the religious and to the unbelieving. To the good and to the sinner. And what is that phrase? To those who like an oath. Those who take an oath and those who fear an oath. You might think about those who have made a profession of faith and those who haven't made a profession of faith. Those who have said what they believe and those who have not said what they believe. One thing happens to them all. It's pretty clear. Everybody dies. It's an equal opportunity event. One per person. By the way, not seven. You don't get to come back and do it all over again as a bug or a cow or some other thing. Your Uncle Joe is not your great-great-grandfather reincarnated. You get one shot at this. One. One person, every person, sooner or later, brothers and sisters, you will be dead. I just couldn't help but making this next statement think of a recent political figure who said something very similar. What difference does it make? What difference does it... It makes a big difference. The fact that we're all going to die. In other words, some people might say, well, if that's the case, if everybody dies, why don't we just all be wicked? Instead of godly. Why? Well, isn't it interesting that Solomon puts a phrase in here that actually answers that, and you might not have thought about it that way. Verse 4, a living dog, better than a dead lion. What is he drawing? He's drawing a picture there. He's trying to say something like, in fact, he does say, those joined to all the living. Those joined to all the living. By what? By faith, ultimately. But There's a big difference that faith makes between a dead dog and a living lion, etc., etc. Let me give you a couple of examples. Rich men. Abraham was rich, wasn't he? So was Haman. Which would you rather be? Abraham or Haman? How about Josiah, the good king, the great king, the God-blessed king, and Ahab, the God-cursed king? They both died in battle. Both of them. One blessed by God, died in battle. Ahab, cursed by God, dies in battle. And so you might say, well, again, what's the difference? What difference does it make then? Ultimately, the difference is that judgment is coming. That there is coming a day, even though this evil under the sun seems to be happening, it is better to be joined to all the living, because if you're joined to all the living, there is hope. Brothers and sisters, you don't know the future. And yet the Bible tells us that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Have you thought about that phrase in its fullness? God has appointed a day. Knows what that day is. It's written down in his day timer. It's on his calendar app, on his cell phone. It's set in stone. That day is coming. We don't know when it's coming and where it's coming and how it's coming, but it's coming. And when that day dawns, it will be judgment day. And God's measure of judgment, brothers and sisters, is perfection. That's what the Bible says from beginning to end. He says to Adam, be perfect, even as I am perfect. And Adam wasn't. He passes on that sin to you and I. And his standard is still the same. Be righteous, be perfect, for I am holy, be holy. The reality is that in that judgment day, the only thing that's going to stand you in good stead is perfection. That's a big problem. Where are you going to get that? Should we use yours? Better not use my record. I don't want to use your record. I don't even have to know it. No, the standard is perfection. We need a perfection. Puritans talked about an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of us. And God has provided that in Jesus Christ, who was the only sinless, perfect person. You must have His righteousness if you will stand before God justified. Our future is in God's hands. And what has he done about it? He's given us Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are you in Christ by the hands of faith? That is the chief and principal idea of wisdom. Notice there's a practical use of wisdom as well in verses 7 through 10. There's a practical use. Go your way. Basically what the preacher is saying here is, enjoy what God gives you to enjoy with thanksgiving. By the way, he is not saying what Jesus uses in that illustration. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That rich man was saying that because he thought there was no judgment. That's not what the writer here is saying. He is saying you should enjoy all the blessings God gives you with thanksgiving. May I put it this way? Melancholy Christianity is a stain on Christianity. We all know those people, we've been around those people who seem to just be grumps, grouches, curmudgeons, even though they're saved, or they say they're saved. Brothers and sisters, it is a stain on the very nature of Christ and God, who has given us Christ, to be sad when he's given us so much? I'd encourage you to think about, you don't have to turn there tonight, but 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6, where he gives this idea. Look, you've been given a living hope. Not a down in the mouth hope, but a living hope in Jesus Christ. You've been given an inheritance that is incorruptible. You're kept by the power of God through faith. In this, he says, greatly rejoice. What should you be rejoicing in? You're saved. You're forgiven. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that can't be stolen, that can't be taken. Not even the government can take that inheritance. And you are to greatly rejoice. In fact, he even says there in that passage, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6, he says, if need be, even if need be, great trials grieve you, you should greatly rejoice. Because what you have in God, in Christ, is far greater than any trial you'll ever face. A sinner has no right to complain. And a saint has no reason to complain. And don't we all find it in us that we're that saint who complains? And we do it in the smallest of ways, don't we? We don't even think about it, but we do it in the smallest of ways. You know, a few weeks ago, a few days ago, it was too humid. And what we were saying, oh, it's too humid. And if it was only colder, and what are we going to be saying in about 4 or 5 weeks? Man, it's cold. It's so cold. Why isn't it? And we so easily complain against the things that God has brought us. One of the deacons, one of the elders in my first church, every Sunday that it was raining, he did the opening exercises for our Sunday school. And if it was raining on a Sunday, you could be sure that Charles was going to say, praise God for the rain. He's watering the grass, watering the fields. It's a good day. And he was just making a point. You know, so many people want to complain about the rain. I might complain about it tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, but we're so easy to say, oh Lord, it's not the way I want it. Things aren't going the way I want it to go. But brothers and sisters, what the preacher is saying to us here is, live your life with joy and thanks. You have been blessed. Keep your eye on the eternal. In fact, he even says, did you think about it when you heard verse 8? What is that? Let your garments always be white and your head lack no oil. What is he talking about? Hair care products and laundry detergent? What is he talking about? No, of course he's not. He's saying something about, he's drawing a Hebrew word picture. And he's basically saying, remember that you are justified. And think about what the other scriptures call it. Given this robe of righteousness, a spotless robe, he makes us white as snow. That's the imagery. And what is oil in other places in the scripture? It's the oil of anointing, isn't it? It's what we might call the picture of the Spirit. He's saying something like this. Remember you're justified and remember you're filled with the Spirit. Isn't that exactly what the Lord tells us? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Christian, verses 9 and 10, God's gift of life to you. It's not a vain life that you live. It's a wonderful life that you live. You really had a good life, a wonderful life, George. Work hard and do what God gives you to do with your eye on the future that is coming. That's how you deal with the things of this world. That is the Christian's perspective on life. You have all the privileges of being forgiven, washed, sanctified, part of the body of Christ. Take care to keep yourself unspotted from the world and think on these things and follow in His steps. And that's the practical use of wisdom. Because there's a purpose for wisdom. Verses 11 through 15. Looking at the whole of life from beginning to end, normally, the normal happens. Not always. And what does he say? The race is not often to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, bread to the wise, riches to men of understanding, favor to men of skill. Just when you least expect it, the runner pulls a muscle. Right on the last lap. And the underdog pulls ahead. Don't you hate that announcer on sports? You're watching a game and they say, Adam Vinatieri hasn't missed a field goal in 87 tries. What's he about to do? Missed a field goal, right? And we all think that's some kind of jinx that the thing is put on. But this happens all the time. It happens in sports. It happens in politics. It happens in wars. It happens all over. It happens often that the battle suddenly turns. That the fool suddenly does something right. Unexpected. The uneducated man suddenly makes a lot of money doing something. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. Why does God allow certain unlikely things to happen at the most unexpected times? Why would you think he would do that? Ultimately, it shows that he rules the world, doesn't it? Just when you think the normal, the regular, the planned is supposed to happen, God throws something in there. Sometimes he does it in a miraculous way. And other times he does it in the most normal of things. And by the way, when that happens, brothers and sisters, it keeps you from depending on your own efforts. To realize that, yes, the horse is prepared for the battle. You are to go ahead and prepare for tomorrow. That's why y'all have to go back to school tomorrow. Or Tuesday, or whenever you're going, because you have to prepare for life in the future. But you never know what life is going to bring you, because the victory is of the Lord. Yes, work out your own life, knowing that it's God who is working in you to will and to do. Make your plans, but your plans will change. Haven't your plans changed? Yeah, from where you started? And who knows where you're going to end up? Yeah. Because we don't. I'm telling you right now, I did not plan to come back to Massachusetts a decade ago. It wasn't in my plans. And I don't know what the Lord holds for the next 20 years, 30 years of my life. And none of us should live on that expectation, because all of a sudden the race is not to the swift. The one guy we thought should win it doesn't. And the sudden, unexpected turn of events has a way of checking the pride of our heart, doesn't it? We think we have it all figured out. And then God does something that shows us we don't. Because man is not the measure of all things. And man does not know his time, verse 12. What a mercy of God that you don't know the hour of your death. That you don't know the day it's coming. That most of us, unless the doctor has told us you only have so long to live, most of us don't know when it's coming. It happens like a fish caught in a cruel net, a bird caught in a snare. All of a sudden, there it is. And what blessed ignorance. Brothers and sisters, if you knew everything that is going to happen to you, how could you live? You couldn't. You'd be a basket case if God told you what was coming. What can you know? The only inevitable thing that you can know is that it is appointed unto men once to die. You will not miss it. You will not be late. It will not come sooner than you think. It won't come later than you think. It's coming. And when it comes, it'll be exactly at the time. Somebody has once said, we are invincible. We are immortal until God wants us. That doesn't make us live recklessly. It makes us live confidently, boldly. Brothers and sisters, if you are one of those, whatever those complete agoraphobias or whatever it is, the people that are scared of everything, they won't go out of their house, they won't touch, they won't do this, they won't do that. They live in fear, in abject fear. We don't live in fear. We don't live foolishly, but we don't live in fear. So we drive our cars, and we play our games, and we go about living our lives with joy, knowing that God may take our lives at any point. What can you know? It's insidious, this thing that's coming. It can't be stopped, and it will come when you least expect it. Most people don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll die today. And yet there are people tomorrow that will wake up just like you will on Monday morning, and somewhere in the vicinity of 150,000 of them will not finish tomorrow. That's basic rate worldwide. 150,000 people die of natural causes every day. You ever thought about that? 150,000 won't see the end of tomorrow. So, brothers and sisters, why are you so worried about something you have absolutely no control over? No influence. No ability to stop. Why? Because time and chance happen to them all. He is not talking about fate and luck there. But he is talking about the fact that God is working every detail of his plan to accomplish his ends. Even when the Reuben and his brothers are angry at Joseph. And they're sitting around whining about it and complaining about it. And here comes a band of raiders. Hey, I have an idea. Let's sell him to those raiders. And off he goes to Egypt. And while he's there, he gets accused by his boss's wife. And what is that great phrase in Genesis 50? You meant it for evil. Reuben and his brothers meant to hurt Joseph, but God meant it for good. And years in prison, and years of being forgotten, and years of his life taken away from Israel. When his brothers meet him, he is a clean-shaven Egyptian-looking man. Not looking like a Hebrew or somebody from Duck Dynasty. He's clean-shaven, wearing a turban, looking like a pharaoh. And God meant that very thing to be the way he would save his people. And nobody would have thought that up. Brothers and sisters, there are no accidents in your life. Dear Christian, there is no chance in your life. There is no sudden fate turning in your life. Nothing is going to happen to you but what is for your good. If we could get that in our heads, if we could hold it in our hearts, we might not be cavalier about it, but we might be able to say, well, I guess God wanted this wreck to happen today. I'm still alive. My beautiful car is ruined. I wonder what's going to come out of this. We don't have to do that in a cavalier way, but brothers and sisters, rather than whining, complaining, crying about every little turn in our lives, we should realize that the wisdom of God is the life of your life. Trust your God. Choose your road and then let God be God. Nameless people can do great things. He gives this little story. The writer Remember who the writer is, Solomon, David's son. He was a king. He'd seen other kings. And this story, verses 13 through 15, actually reminds us of a little story in 2 Samuel 20. Do you remember the little story where Joab was chasing a traitor named Sheba? And he finds him in a town named Abel. And Joab sets to attack the town of Abel. And he sets a siege against this little town. And a wise woman pops her head up over the gate and says, "Wait a minute, Joab, what is it that you want?" And Joab says, "I want the head of Sheba." And she says, "Hang on a minute." She goes back inside and says to the leaders of the city, "All he wants is this guy." His head goes over the wall, and Joab goes away. And you know what it says there in 2 Samuel 20? We don't know her name. She's a wise woman who saved a whole city. So whatever Solomon is talking about here, there's a reality in history. Here's a woman who saves a whole city, and we don't know her name. What does this have to do with wisdom? Brothers and sisters, it has a very, I think, keen application to us. God's people should not expect fame and fortune. And yet you have a whole wing of Christianity telling you that's exactly what you should expect. You shouldn't expect a big reward in this life. In fact, Paul couldn't have put it more clearly than he did in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he says, if you expect a big reward in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. If you think God is about giving you your life's desire and your achievements in this world, you've misunderstood it. And I might say, quoting from one of my most favorite movies in all the world, get used to disappointment. Some of you don't know what it is. It's Princess Bride, by the way. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. Get used to disappointment. And Inigo says, "Okay." Why? Because it's coming. Disappointment is coming. In all kinds of ways. And if you think that God is really only designed, that God has done all that He has done just so that you could be happy, you're not using wisdom properly. Whatever you do, he says, whatever you do, do it with all the glory of God and all your might, not for the applause of people. Because he says in verses 16 through 18, wisdom is better. Better than strength, better than weapons of war. Brothers and sisters, there's one thing that gives life, and that is the pearl of great price. You can't buy it with money. You can't work to earn it. No war can win it. No rust can ruin it. In fact, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? The wisdom of God is? The wisdom of God is the foolishness of the message preached to save believers. That is Christ, the power of God. That is the real power of wisdom. In fact, he says there in that very verse, that is the manifold wisdom of God. You want to know the ins and the outs and the depths of wisdom? It's Christ, the power of God. That is what has accomplished the eternal purpose of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, the Bible says nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No event that's going to happen to you. No sudden turn, sudden switch of plans. No time, no chance. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even though that is true, the very last words of this chapter remind us of something very sobering. One sinner destroys much good. Brothers and sisters, do you know the destructive power of sin? It is a tremendous power. It brings forth death. It brought forth death in the Garden of Eden, and it has been bringing forth death ever since. The passing pleasures of sin. Is sin pleasurable? Oh yes, that's part of the problem. And the devil knows it. And yet when it's there, it brings forth sin. One sin can set in motion a world of wickedness. And so the Bible tells us to watch and pray. The Bible tells us to avoid every appearance of evil. Don't put your toes on the line. That's what a lot of Christians are doing. They're putting their toes on the line and saying, but I'm not over the line. But they're leaning over it. And they're reaching in with one hand, playing around over the line. And have the audacity to say, ha, I didn't cross it. Brothers and sisters, we should be as far away from sin as we can be. Jesus uses that radical picture. Cut off your right arm. Pluck out your right eye. Better to enter into glory maimed rather than to miss the glory of God because of some sin. Wisdom sees life for what it is. Sin cursed. Let's be real. That's what the preacher is saying. And yes, one sinner can ruin much good. But brothers and sisters, I also want to remind you something that he's saying here. One serious Christian. One Christian determined to take heaven by storm can set in motion the power to turn many to righteousness. And it's happened in history over and over again. God uses means. And so Charles Spurgeon turns England upside down in his time because God used him. And that story's been told over and over again. He uses you. He uses me to do His glory. He makes us instruments of His glory. Why does God allow wisdom and evil? Why does God allow these things in His creation? What's the answer? The answer that wisdom says, fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the ultimate answer. Not time and chance, but fear God. And do what He says. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do come before You, recognizing that You have convicted us of our own sin. We need, O Lord, the righteousness of Christ. We need to walk worthy of the high calling that is in Him. Strengthen our hands to face tomorrow. As unknown as it is, Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We know that You have good in mind for us and not evil. We know that all things work together for our good. So let us walk into tomorrow with a confidence that we are in God's hands and use the wisdom of the Word to walk worthy in this world. Strengthen us, O Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.